Romans chapter 8. I want to join Kate in welcoming you here to First Baptist Church this morning. We are delighted that you have chosen to worship the Lord here with us today and pray that you are blessed by His Spirit as we look at His Word. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We're actually going to hone in on verse 3 this morning. But if you would read along with me, it says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before You this morning, and oh, how we want to be like Jesus. We pray this morning in our service that by the power of Your Spirit that Christ would be lifted up and magnified for all to see. That those who are believers, God, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would look like You, that we would recognize You if You walked by, that we would fall down on our faces before You in worship. And for those who are amongst us this morning who do not know You nor the power of Your resurrection, who have not yet been set free from the power of sin and death, oh God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation where they are set free and they do believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Father, I pray that You give unction to my lips that I might speak in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, God, that loss would be brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there are specific acts and events in every one of our lives that define us, play a huge role in defining us and making us who we are. There have been several such events in my own life. I would say the most significant event is the one where the Lord changed me by the power of His Spirit and the day that the gospel invaded into my life. But, you know, there have been a lot of other pretty significant days in my life that have affected me, events that played a huge role in defining who I am today. You've heard me talk about many of these events throughout my, you know, preaching here at First Baptist Church, Henryville. But there is one significant event in my life that besides the day that Christ invaded into my life was the most significant day, the life, most life-changing or life-altering event that has ever taken place. I had no idea that the day that this happened, that this was actually going to be a day that had such a huge role in the future of my life and how things would pan out. I had no idea that this day was going to actually change the course of my entire life. And it happened in one of the most unlikely of all places. It happened inside a McDonald's. I was there getting some food. It was kind of the McDonald's was the hangout back in my day, where everybody went to go hang out and just have fun and do all sorts of things. But it just happened on this particular event. You know, I was in there ordering my food, and I saw this young lady over at a booth, and she was very, very good looking. She was attractive, and I noticed right off the bat, and as I sat there ordering my food and waiting on them to bring it to me, I kept looking over there at that young lady who was sitting with several other young ladies, and it was a girl that I'd seen before. I'd never talked to her or had never been really introduced to her. But I had actually seen her before. She was actually a very close friend of a girl that I was dating, who wasn't at McDonald's that night, actually. But as I ordered my food, I decided, you know what? I'm going over there and I'm going to sit down beside that girl. So after I got my food, I walked up, and she was sitting on the side of the table where it was just her and nothing but space on the other side of her. So I just walked up to her and told her, "Hey, scoot over." She scooted over, and I sat down and began flirting with her. Next thing I know that, ironically enough, you know, one of the first things I asked this girl to do was, "Go give me some ketchup." She'd been getting ketchup ever since. But the next thing I know, she has my hat, and I am chasing her through the parking lot of McDonald's trying to get my hat back. At that day and time, I had no idea that I was chasing my wife. Had no idea I was chasing the girl that would become the most important person on the face of the earth to me. Had no idea that besides believing the gospel, that walking up to that McDonald's table 20 years ago and telling that young lady to scoot over would be the most important thing I ever did. Besides believing the gospel, walking up to that McDonald's booth was the most defining, life-changing event in my entire life. I've had some pretty significant things happen to me, but this was the most defining. Sonia may think scooting over was the worst decision she ever made. But that's beside the point. We all have those defining acts, events that have taken place in our life. Well, this morning, I want you to see that the most defining, life-changing, life-altering act that has ever taken place in the history of the world was actually not a decision that you made, but it was the decision that God made. When God decided to walk up to our booth and tell us, "Scoot over, I'm about to sit down." So look with me at verse 3 as we look at this life-altering event that God has done. And I want you to see this morning that involves all three persons of the Godhead. But look with me at Romans 8, verse 3, as it says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." So, I mean, we continue this morning. If you were here last week, we're continuing from that, and we're asking the same question. How do we know that God isn't going to pour His wrath out on us? How do we know that God really isn't angry at us any longer? Well, this morning I want you to see that this salvation is not only the work of the Spirit, where we have been set free from the power of sin and death, but it also involves the work of the Father and the Son. All three persons are actively involved in us experiencing that reality of no condemnation. Amen. I like that. From the mouth of babes. I don't know where it came from, but I love it. Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So the first thing I want you to see is that God is the one who chose to act. God has done this. It was not something outside of Him that is working on Him to make this decision. It's not us. We're not sitting over there at the table smoking hot and being attractive. We are ugly and sinful. God is choosing to do this in Himself. And as I told you last week, you know, the first evidence or proof that God is no longer angry at us is the fact that we've been set free from the power of sin and death, that we're no longer enslaved. But we kind of ended last week by making the statement, but we're still sinners. Yeah, we've been set free from the power of sin and the power of death, but yet we still find this war going on inside of us. We still find that we are sinners and that we're not perfect. Yes, we're different. Yes, the power and the sway that sin once had over us is broken, but we still sin. So how can we ever believe that there is no condemnation, that God really is not going to crush us with his wrath. Because God is the one who's done this. It's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon me. It's utterly and totally dependent upon God. He has chosen to do this thing. And that's what we learn from our text today. For God has done. Not God is going to do, but God has done what the law could not do. That's a powerful statement right there. The question is, what is it that the law couldn't do? And we've heard several dozen sermons on the law. Paul has been talking about the law over and over again. We've learned that the law is unable to justify us, make us right before God. We've learned that the law is unable to sanctify us and make us look like Jesus. We've learned that the law is really incapable of doing this job for us. And now, Paul's been very intentional to show that it's not the law's fault. He knows we're so quick to blame it on everybody else that we would even blame it on the law. Well, there you go. The reason we can't be good enough, the reason we can't be justified, the reason we can't be sanctified, the reason is because of the law. Paul says, no, the law is good. It is holy. It is righteous. It's not the law's fault that it can't deliver us and set us free. It's our fault. It's sin. It's the weakness of our flesh, Paul says. Our sinful flesh stops us from doing what we are supposed to do. But also, Paul's careful to show that, look, you can't think that your flesh actually handicapped the law of God, though. Can't look at our sinful flesh and say, oh, well, that's the reason it's our sinful flesh, you know, that we've inherited. Paul already dealt with this back in Romans 7:13. He said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So God has a plan that in the weakness of our flesh and with this law and the fact that sin is going to hijack it, God has a plan through this. He is going to show us that sin is sinful. The law was meant to show us that we are incapable of being righteous in and of ourselves. The law has been brought into our lives, and it doesn't just condemn, but it shows us what's wrong with us, that we have a sin problem, that the problem is inside of us, that it is in our hearts. And it is to drive us to look outside of ourselves for righteousness, for the ability to keep the law. As Paul said back in Romans 1:16-17, if you can remember way back when we were looking at these verses, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed for faith, from faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. What did God do that the law couldn't do? Well, the answer to that question, I believe, lies over there in verse number 4. Look at it with me briefly. Paul says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God is doing something that the law couldn't do. So what is that? Well, it is fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. He did something that results in the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you this question. What is the righteous requirement of the law? What is it that God demands from us? Oh, we learn through the Scriptures that we're supposed to obey it. We're supposed to obey the law. The law of Moses forbids us from doing so many different things and commands us to do many different things. But I believe you can sum them up. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what's the greatest commandment? He gave this answer. He replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the righteous requirement of the law. And the second one's likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I believe we could look at every single commandment and all of us be brought guilty on account of every single one. But we don't have to. There's no need to show you that you've broken every single one. Because as I heard one of the young children quote James 2:10 last Sunday night at our Sunday night service, the child said this, James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Paul spent the entire first section of this letter of Romans proving that every one of us are sinners, that every one of us have broke what the law has commanded from us. He's brought every single one of us guilty before a holy God. He's proven that without a shadow of a doubt to the point where he's brought the whole world silent before a holy God. But Paul says in verse 4 that God has done something that results in us having fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. That we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Which means that God's done something that not only declares us law keepers, but it enables us to be actively keeping the law. As the Spirit of God is working in us, He has done something that results in us keeping God's law from our hearts. We are changed. And thus, we are fulfilling the law in ourselves through the power of this Spirit. And we're going to dig into that more as we press on through Romans chapter 8. I mention it here because I want you to understand exactly what God did. So we back up to verse 2, we're going to see how he has done this thing, what he has done. But the results of what he has done is that we will stand before God righteous. We will stand before God as people who have completely kept the law perfectly. And the proof of that, as Paul is going to flesh it out, is that we have been changed by the power of God. We've been set free by the Spirit of God to live fulfilling the law of God because we are no longer walking in the flesh but walking in the Spirit. So I want you to see what he did, what the law couldn't do, which was present us law keepers and actually make us keep the law from the heart. God has done that. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. But the question that Paul seeks to answer before informing us with verse 4, what it is that God has done in fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, is he says how God has done it. How did God go from condemnation to no condemnation? How did God go from angry to happy and content and love and peace toward those who are his enemies? How can God justly count us righteous? I mean, what has God done in order to accomplish this incredible reality for us and cause us to actually become law keepers when we've always been rebels? We've all been opposed to the law of God. What has to happen for us to go from rebellious enemies to law-keeping children? Well, look at verse 3, and I want to show you what the Father has done. As I said in the beginning, this work involves all three persons of the Godhead. Last week we saw the Spirit of God setting us free. This week we're looking at what God has done. Next week we're going to look at what the Son has done. Romans 8:3 says this, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do," listen to this, "by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." So God has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us and has caused us to begin fulfilling that law by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. So here's the thing. If God is to remain just and righteous, then He can't just pretend like we didn't do anything wrong. He can't just sweep our sin under the rug of the universe and say, okay, I'm going to pretend like it didn't happen. He can't do that. He's righteous and holy. He must do what he said he's going to do, and that is judge sin and judge us for sinning. And it's not like God can just say, well, look, you know what I'll do? I'll just punish myself for what you did wrong. You can't just stay up in heaven and say, okay, I'm gonna pay the penalty for their sin. I'm going to be their substitute. I'm gonna die for them. He can't do that without actually becoming one of us. God has to become a man. He's put this restriction on himself. Man is the one who sinned against God. Therefore, God must become a man. Therefore, he did become a man. He sent his son to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But it's even more than that, because even if God were to say, you know what, I am going to die in heaven, and I am God, I can do what I want to do, and I can make this thing happen, it still would leave us without a righteous, obedient record. We're still left in the state of Adam and Eve before they sinned. We're neutral. We have no obedience before a holy God. And even if after we're changed, we're still not perfect at keeping that law of God, we need an obedience that comes from without side of us, which means that God is becoming a man, not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but also to provide us a record of perfect righteousness. Therefore, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, as we focus on God the Father this morning, you know, as I've wrestled with this all week, and you know, really just been trying to see what God the Father has done in this whole saving of sinners, it's really difficult in the sense that you can't tear God apart. You know, like he's God, and each person of the Trinity is working in this salvation, and all three are needed and necessary, and it's, you know, it's almost like it's unhealthy to tear apart, but yet the Scriptures reveal that each person in the Godhead is revealed and has worked in the salvation of our souls. Salvation's wholly and completely dependent upon each person of the Godhead. And we see Paul talking about all three persons of the Godhead in Romans 8, 1 through 4. The Spirit is setting us free, and now we see the Father has done it. He has made us law keepers through this work of Jesus Christ. But yet you see God, in this verse, is sending his own Son. On Sunday nights, we've been looking at the different stories of Genesis, and just a couple Sundays back, we looked at Abraham. I mean, and we see in that story where God comes to Abraham and tells him to sacrifice his son, his only son, his son that he loves. When he says, sacrifice Isaac, God is pointing to the sacrifice that he himself is one day going to make. That he is going to send his own son into this world and be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. This means that God is going to become like us. Jesus is sending the Son because he has to become a man to be like us. And in the likeness of sinful flesh, I think, speaks to the reality that Jesus is sinless. He's like us in every way except this way. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And then God is condemning sin in the flesh. I believe that's a real sacrifice that the Father is making. And we can't get into the mind of God and understand the gravity and brevity of this action that the Father is making in crushing his Son. As I said when I was preaching through Abraham and his being willing to sacrifice Isaac, like, it just sends cold chills up and down my back, thinking, you know, wow, how in the world must that have felt for him to raise that knife up over his only son and willingly about to plunge it into his throat, that he's about to kill his own son. We can't even fathom what that must have been like. Yet it's through this that God is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, where the very God of heaven is sending his own Son, who is also God in perfect relation with each other, is becoming a man. And that the Father is actually sacrificing his Son on our behalf. God is condemning sin in the flesh. God is counting Jesus, the man, as the substitute for sinners. And every sin that I ever committed, Jesus is taking that sin upon him and being crushed. Isaiah said that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to crush him, that he would die in my place and in the place of those who believe this gospel. The greatest decision of all creation was the decision that God, the Godhead, made, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to crush sin in the flesh by becoming flesh. That's mind-boggling and baffling. But the Father sent his Son into the world, and in our place, Jesus is standing condemned and bearing the wrath that we deserve. And the Father is unleashing it. How can we listen to that, and how can we look at that and not be overwhelmed by the reality that those are my sins that he's dying for? He never did anything wrong. He never lied to his parents. He never stole anything. He never cursed. He never did anything wrong. But yet you did. A lot. And I did. A lot. Like, we're the ones that deserve the wrath of God. We're the ones that deserve to be crushed. But yet God becomes a man and is crushed in our place. And as I was wrestling with Cade and Logan, talking about this text this week, and there's just so much that, you know, we'll spend all eternity looking into and understanding. And I certainly don't get it. But what little bit I get and understand will keep me pinned to my face at his feet for all eternity, praising his great name, that he, though he is God and had every right to crush me, he sent his Son to die. Jesus, that even though he has every right to crush me, he died in my place. When I walked up to that booth 20 years ago, yes, I was walking up to the most beautiful creature I'd ever laid eyes on. You know, I got in a lot of trouble last week, right? This week, I'm hoping to get a lot of love. I'm just kidding. One of the things about what God has done that's not even comparable to what happened with my life is to look at the people that he sent Christ to die for. We're not beautiful. Not even a little bit. We're not living in such a way that God's going, oh, you know what? They are giving it a valiant effort. I think I'll go die for them. That's not the people that he's looking at. Paul has already said in Romans that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God is sending his Son to die for enemies, people who are opposed to him, not people who are trying to do a good job, people who are actually straining to keep the law. These are people who have broken it in every way, me and you. Jesus comes and dies for. And through his death, the work that he is doing on Calvary's tree, and through the work of the Father sending his Son to die on that tree, because not only is God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that verse says that he condemns sin in the flesh. So all the penalty that is owed to God for what was wrong with this world, for what we did wrong, for each particular sin that we committed, every bit of the wrath that every believer ever committed from life till death, Jesus Christ is absorbing on the tree, and we're going to look at that more fully next week. But think about this. God the Father, who is in perfect relationship with Jesus Christ, that there's never been any broken fellowship between them. God the Father, who loves the Son, sent him into this world not only to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but for sin. The sin bearer. The one who never committed any sin is standing in the place of sinners He had no sin in him, but he took our sin upon him and every bit of the wrath of the Father. And we can't even begin to fathom what that is like and what, don't know. But we know that Jesus is crying out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some sense, there is this separation where the Father is turning his back on his Son. And I don't understand. I know that we can't say that God was split apart or anything like that. But in some real way, Jesus is suffering that separation, the alienation that we deserve. And the Father is literally pouring all this anger and wrath and hostility that we see sloshing out all through the Old Testament and the flooding of the world and entire people groups being wiped out and punished. We see all that wrath focused in one spot on one tree in the person of one man. He is unleashing hell on the one man who deserved heaven. I can't imagine what that was like for the Father. But he did that for a very ugly, grotesque bride. That as we see this text unravel, that through his death and through the work of the Father sending, through the work of the Spirit setting us free, he is through that work on Calvary. We're connected to it by faith, believing. We are transformed. Formed into a bride that is as beautiful as Christ, that is striving to keep the law now from the heart, that we become doers. This is the evidence that there is no condemnation, that the Father condemned his Son in the flesh. He's paid it. How do you know that's happened for you? Because you've believed this gospel. If you believe this gospel, then what happens? Then you start walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You begin to fulfill the work, the law that God has demanded. And you know that you have been counted righteous. Too many people talk about salvation as though it was a past experience. And that it doesn't matter how you live. Well, in this text, and as we move on, we're going to see that, yeah, it does. You claim to be a believer and you're still walking in the flesh. Well, these scriptures clearly say that you're not. Because those who have been set free by the Spirit, those that God has sent his Son into the world for, those that have believed that Jesus died in their place, they are changed, and they, it says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we are actually not only counted righteous, but we are living, striving to be obedient to the law that God has given us. So my prayer this morning is that you would wrestle with the Lord in your own hearts, and that if you've never believed the gospel, that today you would believe it. And if you are a Christian, I hope that your affections are stirred up by this to realize that God did this for you, for his glory, for you. I pray you take that seriously. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you come into this world to die for sinners. And I pray that today that we not leave here the same way that we came, that, Lord, we would be changed, that the reality of what you did for us, it affects us. That our affections for you would be stirred up, that we'd realize that our salvation come at a price, that we would see the love with which you have loved us, that you would walk up to us and that you would deal with us in a way of grace and mercy, that you would set us free by the power of your Spirit, that you would send your Son to die, that Jesus, you would come and die bearing our wrath, that would affect us who believe. And that it would affect those who have not yet believed, that today they would believe this gospel, that they would be just mesmerized by the love that they have seen in Christ and in you, God. And I pray that you would have your will and your way in this service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.